soon as I finish one sermon, I'm praying about the next one because I need lots of help. And so usually Sunday afternoons and Mondays, I'm praying and asking the Lord, what do you want me to focus on? Even when there's a plan, I'm praying, Lord, what's the burden of the week? That's the kind of language that the Lord has just given me. There's a weightiness that comes with communicating God's word. And so that's the best kind of language I have to describe what's the burden. And so I pray that all week long. Ian and I pray it together. And so I'm alert, listening for what is it that the Lord would have us hear. Right? We come to hear from the Lord. You don't come to hear from me. You come to, so that God would speak to us. Together, through songs, through Sunday school classes, through prayer, we come to hear from the Lord. Amen? That's our life. His word is life. And so I pray to be used in that way. So this past week, as I began to pray, hey, Lord, what? There's Christmas time. We're going to take a little diversion from the series in John, and we're going to focus a couple of weeks on a Christmas-themed message. Which passage? What issue? We've all heard this stuff a thousand times. What do you want us to focus on? And so I was attuned to what the Lord might say. So Tuesday morning, we came in for staff meeting, and Patty read from Isaiah 35. And a couple of verses jumped out at me. I'm going to share them with you. Verses 3 and 4 from Isaiah 35 say, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Now, for very different reasons, as you could, I obviously had no idea what was going to happen on Friday. And yet, something else had caught my attention, and I thought, that resonates with me. So I prayed into it. And then Wednesday morning, we have a little Bible study here for the men at 7 a.m. Wednesday morning, we gathered, and we're moving through the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, which is where we were, I read this verse. This is 12 and 13. Therefore, lift the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And I told Ian, these two verses had jumped out at me. And so the burden is that I understood from these two passages was that I was to strive to give encouragement and hope to those who might be struggling, who may be weak, and doubting their faith. That's the burden of the week. That's the goal of everything I'm going to say today. But I prepared a very different sermon. So as I moved through, I didn't learn about what happened Friday morning until Friday evening about 9 p.m. Right? Stephen and Bianca were over at the house, and Stephen told me. I go into a black cocoon on Friday afternoons and Saturday praying and preparing sermons. I tell him, I'm going dark. You're not going to find me. For a day and a half. And I had no idea what had happened. When Stephen told me what had happened, obviously it got my attention. Saturday morning, men's breakfast. In our conversation around men's breakfast, by the time I got home from men's breakfast, I was convinced I cannot preach the sermon I had planned to preach. So what do you want me to preach, Lord? If you spoke to me at the beginning of the week, and that was correct, and that the burden is to strengthen weak knees and exalt people who are weak and faltering and about to lose their faith and doubting, did I mishear you? And I don't think so. I think that's still the point of the sermon. And so the question is, how do we do that in days like these? And my first response is, I just want to be quiet. I don't want to say anything. Everybody's talking, and can please somebody just shut up. But don't we, in our zeal to be helpful, sometimes we say too much. And we don't know when the right time is just to sit and weep with those who weep and be quiet. So there is a time we need to be quiet. But also there is a time when we need to speak. And everybody is talking about what happened in Newtown. And what I hear, I don't find very encouraging. Because I think a lot of what I hear misses the point. So I'm going to share a few things to correct that today. But Obama was right this Friday when he addressed the nation. And he said meaningful action needs to be taken in order to prevent more tragedies like this. It's exactly right. But my question is, what meaningful action? And if we know what meaningful action, are we really ready to take it? So what can we do? Another factor affects my thinking. And you know this is true. Tragedies have an unbelievable way of getting our attention, unlike any other time in our lives. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, pain is like a megaphone through which God gets our attention. He shouts at us with pain because when we're hurting, we listen. We want it to stop. So, we cannot be silent. Commentators are talking. The pundits are speaking. Everybody's sharing a view. Where can we Christians be quiet? We can't. We can't be silent. Or we will waste this tragedy. We have to use this opportunity in order to speak truth lovingly into the situation. And the question I have is, what on earth are we supposed to say? So that's what I spent my time praying about. What should we say? Because we're going to have conversations. If you haven't already, you're going to have conversations with people. And if you're in Sunday school this morning, you will notice significant overlap with what I have prepared to share. Andy and I did not talk about what I'm going to speak and what he spoke about. And yet I think the Lord would have us hear some things today. So I want to share a few things with you that I think you need to consider being willing to talk about over the next coming days. When you go back to work and you're talking to coworkers. And if it's helpful, I can post these on our website. I'll post my sermon manuscript on the website. If you just want to listen and not worry about taking notes, some of you it's helpful, and that's fine. If you don't want to worry about taking notes, you can just download the whole thing that I will share with you. And if it's not helpful, then you won't have wasted any paper or ink. Right? So the first thing I would like to share is that the truth that as Christians we need to affirm and believe and speak about the fact that we live in a fallen world that is dominated by sin and Satan. We live in a world that is dominated by sin and by Satan. Murder is the first recorded sin after the fall of Adam and Eve, which was instigated by Satan. The Bible teaches us that we live in a world that's trapped under the dominion of sin and Satan. Where do we get this? Some scripture. Well, God's word said that all of creation waits with eager longing for the day when it will be set free from its bondage to decay. All of creation is affected by the fall. Romans 8. When death entered this world through the sin of Adam and Eve, it didn't merely affect humanity. It affected the entire physical world. Sin was woven into the fabric of our entire universe. Creation groans, is what Paul says, waiting for the day of redemption. Sin not only affects persons, it affects our entire created material world. That's incredible. Our worldview needs to be shaped by that reality. So we find ourselves living in this world where sin has a deep, permanent effect. And John writes in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus says twice in the Gospel of John that Satan is the ruler of this world. Chapter 12, chapter 14. He says Satan is the ruler of this world. That's incredible. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan's god of this world blinded the minds of unbelievers. The Bible is clear. Satan's power is prominent. Everything that he does is sinful. So then, if he is the ruler of this world, are we surprised that his subjects all commit sin? And murder is simply one of the tools in which Satan uses to ravage this world. Adam Lanza was certainly not serving God on Friday morning. He was serving Satan, whether he knew it or not. So why in moments of grief are we so quick to blame God for the wickedness and evil in this world? And nobody blames Satan. You get lots of people invited to talk shows who want to come and explain, where was God in all of this? Nobody gets invited to talk shows to say where Satan was in all of this. Because we don't believe in him anymore. His power in this world is massive. And to his great delight, he is massively ignored. How can we solve a problem when we don't even realize the source of it? So, we discussed something this morning in Sunday school that's incredibly helpful. You hear the argument that God created evil, right? Evil is not a material thing. It has no material existence. So God didn't create evil. Evil is the absence of good. In the same way that, does a shadow have material existence? No, it's simply the absence of light. So everything material, evil doesn't have that kind of physical existence. That's what happens when we fail to do good. When we disobey God, we're doing what is evil. So, this world is not the way it ought to be. We live in a world dominated by sin and Satan. It is not a safe place. It never will be until Jesus crushes Satan under his feet one day. We celebrate Advent, remembering his first coming, but also looking forward, he's coming again. Our faith has a component in it which teaches us it's not over. The victory has been won, but the battle's not yet complete. All death and Satan have not yet been crushed under the feet of Jesus. They will one day, but not yet. So we need to talk about a world that exists under the dominion of Satan and of sin. Secondly, we need to talk about the truth that not only is all of creation affected by sin, but so is every human person who lives. We are all sinners. Every person born into this world is born with a sinful nature. We are all corrupt and trapped in sin. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, he said, there is no one who does not sin. And David says it this way, we know this verse, but we need to be reminded about it. Psalm 51:5 says that sin attaches to our soul from the very first moments of conception, right? I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And furthermore, in Psalm 14, he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Paul will pick this up, and in his letter to the Romans, he'll say, everyone falls short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So if men are sinners by nature, then we should we be surprised that heinous sin is committed? And there are no sins other than those that are heinous. Because you remember from the very beginning, the first sin, which was stealing a piece of fruit, got Adam and Eve the death penalty. So when sin is the dominant characteristic of human nature, it shouldn't surprise us when we act in accordance with it. We're not basically good. We as a humanity are basically evil. And the only thing that restrains us from being more evil than we could be is our conscience and enacted laws. If we had no conscience and there were no laws, we'd be reading headlines like this every day. So Adam Lanza is not a monster. He is every man apart from God. And if it was not for the restraining grace of God, we would all be too. Right? Third thing to think about is the fact that it is good and right to condemn evil. What Adam Lanza did was evil and should be condemned. God's word's clear. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So long before murder is ever an attack on a particular person, it is an attack on God himself, because his image is represented in every person who has ever been created. God takes murder very personally. So attacking and killing 20 little children and 6 adults after he did this, he took his own life. And why? Probably because he wanted to escape standing before the court, a human court. Right? But what he did not, I am convinced, did not know is that after death comes a judgment. He believed the lie that almost everybody believes today. After death, the lights just go out. It's over. There's nothing more. And so death is simply a doorway to escape whatever difficulties you have in life. Right? There's no judgment. Nobody believes in hell anymore. So let's just die and be done with it and go to sleep for a long time. Isn't that why we pass laws in favor of euthanasia and all the craziness? Because we don't think there's anything more beyond life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. Hebrews 9:27 says that just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Take note of that verse. I'm going to come back to it at the end. So if we fail to warn the world that judgment awaits after we die, do you think we're going to get off the hook? I don't think we will. And if I wonder, if Adam Lanza had believed that, would he not behave differently? And when we think about it for a moment, who then suffers when we allow those kinds of beliefs to continue to be perpetuated and not checked when we hear them talked about at work? Who suffers? Children suffer. In this case, little children. How many of us, we don't say anything when we hear that belief spoken of at work? We don't, do we? Who? We don't want any controversy. I totally understand this. But we have to ask ourselves, can we allow lies to continue to be believed? Or will we, praying for the leadership of the Holy Spirit, ask for the Lord, please help me say something meaningful and productive in this conversation? Help me know when to speak. Paul said, pray for me that a wide door would be open so that I can share the gospel. Pray that this week. So he may have escaped judgment before a human court, but there is no escape of judgment before the divine. We have to talk about these things. Fourth, the sinful world needs to know about a suffering Savior. When we talk about the pain and suffering that this world endures, praise God, we can say our Savior knows exactly what it's like. He has endured the ridicule, the abuse, the scorn, the mockery, physical abuse, emotional abuse. He has endured every kind of abuse this world has to offer. Jesus can offer compassion and sympathy. He knows what it's like. He has experienced our shoes, and so he can be a faithful high priest and offer some compassion in the midst of his brokenness. Isaiah 53 is an incredible passage. Verse 3 in particular. Jesus was, talking about Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. Acquainted with grief. He knows grief, and people are grieving. So we're not offering a pie-in-the-sky Savior who has no understanding of a human condition. We're pointing people to someone who entered into suffering in very real ways. His own body and blood was broken and spilled. He never sinned, and yet he became sin on our behalf so that we could have the right to escape eternal punishment. We have to talk about this. Fifth, we have to talk about the truth that the answer to this problem is not new laws, but new hearts. Don't allow the conversation tomorrow to stop merely with a Band-Aid solution that new gun laws are going to solve our trouble. Murder flows out of a sinful heart, and the murderer will grab whatever's handy, if it's the Glock in the nightstand or a stick in the woods. A heart filled with hatred and murder will murder using anything. Our problem is to go to the root of the source, and that is our sinful hearts. And if we don't believe that at heart we are corrupt and filled with sin, we're not going to go there to fix the problem. So what does Scripture have to say? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked, depending on your translation. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it. Jesus understands it. And so Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, the list goes on. Where does it come from? Out of our wicked imaginations, our hearts. Murder begins in the heart. So if we want to change and enact some meaningful solutions, we have to learn what is the true nature of heart, and can we go there and solve the problem? James, the brother of Jesus, had a really good understanding of what happens in the heart. In chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "You desire and do not have, and so you murder." Desire is an action of the heart. So our greatest need is not gun control, it's desire control. We need new hearts filled with new desires that would never dream of murder and of anything that would be contrary to God's will. And where does that come from except from through Christ? Something went very wrong in Adam Lanza's heart. And the newspapers say, we have no idea why he did this. We know exactly why he did it. He wanted something, he didn't get it, and so he killed. This is what happens, right? When people get mad at mom or dad or brother or sister or boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, and so they don't get what they want from certain people, and so they murder. This is what happened to Herod. They get furiously angry, and anger is the first step on the pathway to murder. It begins with anger and it ends in bloodshed. Look at it in Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and younger. Herod didn't get what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted the wise men to come and tell him where Jesus was. They didn't do it. They tricked him, went a different way. He gets furious. So he will have his way. He's the king. So he gives a command, and the death squad goes out and murders, as commentators would estimate, about 20 little boys in Bethlehem. Which is remarkable to me that that's exactly how many children were lost in Newtown. And yet one fact astounds me. The entire nation is upset, and rightly so, that 20 children have been killed in a classroom. But is anybody upset that 3,000 children are killed every day in the womb? Some people are, but not very many. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. The desires of our hearts that are dominated by sin are not free to do anything except do the will of Satan. Exactly what 2 Timothy 2 says. We are held captive by Satan to do his will. And this is why the gospel is such good news. Because where on the planet can you get a new heart? That's the gospel. Jesus purchases the right to give wicked people a new heart. And this was foretold in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How many of you have experienced the gift of a new heart? Have you? Has God changed your heart? Do you have desires that have been changed? men's breakfast on Saturday, I sat and talked with someone who is still amazed, looking back at his life over the time period when he did not know the Lord, comparing now with some of the things that are going on in his life, still amazed at the difference. Things change when God gives you the Holy Spirit. Your desires change. There's still a battle, yes, but no longer are you under the dominion of sin and Satan. Jesus frees us from the dominion of darkness. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is the reality of what happens. That experientially is worked out a whole lot slower than we would want, right? But it happens. Praise the Lord, it happens. New hearts are possible through the gospel. That is what we need. Not new laws, we need new hearts. We have to talk about this. Another truth that we need to talk about is the fact that God is sovereign over the sinful actions of wicked men. And this is probably the most difficult one to talk about. But it is true, and Scripture affirms it again and again and again. And I think if we believe this, we will have the rock to stand on under our feet when we endure the evil day, which will come. This massacre of little boys that took place in Bethlehem that night was spoken of 600 years before it actually happened. This was not a surprise to God. Matthew 18, chapter 2, 18 explains this tragedy that came about because of Herod's wicked rampage was not a random act of violence unforeseen by God that he was unable to stop. It was prophesied 600 years before it ever happened. Now we see this truth that God is sovereign over wicked actions very clearly lived out in the life of Jesus. A couple of verses. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says Jesus was delivered up for crucifixion according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet he was killed by the hands of lawless men. Men who had no concern for law, no concern for God, no concern for life. They were trying to just get rid of Jesus, wound up fulfilling the very plan that God had ordained to take place. Peter went on to say in another sermon in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, "Truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Everybody gathered against Jesus, hoping to eliminate him, simply fulfilled the plan that God had already established. And yet those men were culpable and guilty. Joseph's brothers, another example. Did they want to get Joseph? They were trying to figure out a way to get him to Egypt so he could wind up being the vice president and take care of everybody when things got bad. They hated his guts. They sold him into slavery. And Genesis chapter 50 tells us they intended it for evil, to harm Joseph. But God intended the very same actions for good, to bring about, as he says, this day, salvation. Meaning, God was planning the salvation of the very brothers who hated Joseph. He was taking care of them. Staggering how a sovereign God can rule over wicked actions of guilty people, and yet still he intends it for good. And so, if we keep reading this prophecy, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31. If we keep reading, we get a little bit of a better picture for what's happening. The first time, do you know the first time Bethlehem is mentioned in Scripture? It's when Rachel, Jacob's wife, dies giving birth to Benjamin. Where she dies is Bethlehem. And so Jacob put up an altar, a gravestone, a pile of stones to remember where she was buried. And from that point on in Scripture, Bethlehem is known as the burial place of Rachel. And so as we move forward, we can see the transformation. Is that how Bethlehem is remembered today? A place of burial? A place of death? What do you think of when you think of Bethlehem this very day? It's happy! It's going to be a happy place, Right? Jesus was born there. Good grief. The point is, God, in his mysterious sovereignty, has a way of bringing life out of death. He has a way of creating light out of darkness. Just the next couple of verses in Isaiah 31, after the verse 15, which we have Matthew quoting. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jeremiah was lamenting the fact that the sons of Israel were being exiled and sent away. And in the very prophetic weeping that happens here, God is at work to turn it around and say, one day it will change. He is the sovereign God who works things out that way. If we have no confidence that God is supremely sovereign, then we have no assurance that he is powerful enough to ever bring about the hopeful promises that we cherish in Scripture. So we can stumble over the how, but if we want to gut him of sovereignty and say he's not on the throne, where was he on Friday afternoon or Friday morning? I don't know. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's, you know, he took a break. He needed to take a nap. No, that is not the case. God was sovereign over everything that happens. So the last thing to talk about is the fact that I believe God graciously grants salvation to little children who die. Not because I want it to be that way, not because universalism teaches everybody gets saved, but because I think Scripture points to this truth. And I go back to a couple things I mentioned earlier. As I stated earlier, we live in a sinful, fallen, broken world. And this world has been in that condition since the day that Adam and Eve sinned. And as we noted, we are all born with a sinful nature. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam because we are his descendants. Romans 5. If infants are born with a sinful nature, they don't have to be taught how to sin, right? Any parent knows this. They're not free from corruption, even in infancy. So all humans have inherited sinfulness from Adam, but no human being deserves to be saved. Right? God does not owe salvation to anyone, and there is nothing that anyone, whether infant or 100 years old, can do to earn salvation. Salvation is all by the grace of God. So, remember, Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're going to be judged by what we do in the body, whether good or bad. The Bible does not teach, though we're guilty in Adam, that we're going to be judged on the basis of Adam's sin. We're going to be judged for the basis of our own sinfulness, what we do in the body. And so the question is, have little children sinned in such a way that they would be guilty before the Lord? And I believe we find the answer from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go back to the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, wandered in the desert. An entire generation saw the miracles of God, experienced that deliverance, saw him drop bread out of the sky every day. They got to the promised land, and what did they say? Our God can do anything. He's delivered us from slavery. He's carried us through the desert. Let's go and get it. Is that what happened? Two guys said that. And every other person said, no way. God has brought us out here to kill us, and he's going to kill us and all of our little kids. What a great God we serve. And so the Lord said, okay, here's what he said. Verse 39. As for your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they will go in to the promised land, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And then he says, and the rest of you are going to die in the desert because of your unbelief. So what does that tell us? I think that tells us God does not hold responsible little children who don't understand what he has done, what sin is, and so are not held guilty before him. Furthermore, when David's little guy died, the little infant, do you remember what David said? He fasted and prayed while he was living, hoping that God would be gracious to him. And the little guy died. David got up and wanted supper. And his servant said, "What in the world are you doing? You fast while the kid's alive. He dies and you want to eat?" And he said, he's not coming back to me. But I'm going to go to him." Taking comfort in the fact that he thought he would see that little guy one day. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven." I think that God in his sovereignty has chosen to make among the elect all children who die without the saving knowledge of Jesus. I think Jesus purchased the right for his redemption to be applied to those children who die and others who wouldn't understand or not able to discern good from evil, as God says. So let me summarize. What should we talk about this week? Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we talk about a fallen world that exists under the dominion of sin and Satan. That all men are sinners, so we shouldn't be surprised when men act sinfully. It is just and right to condemn sinful acts and proclaim the truth that judgment awaits us after we die. That Jesus himself died and experienced grief and suffering in this world, and so he can offer compassion and hope. And the answer to the problem does not come from new laws, but new hearts. We have to have new hearts to be freed from the dominion of sin. And it comes through the gospel of a Savior who died and rose again. And we have to talk about God being sovereign over the sinful acts of men. Satan is massively powerful. He is not sovereign. This may be his dominion, his little realm, but God rules the entire created universe. Satan is a created being. He had authority until Jesus showed up. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says, just before he ascended into heaven, as if his last words were the most important, you know what he said? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I rule now. And one day, Satan will be brought to a final and a complete end." But he still ravages right now. We're not there yet. And lastly, we can have hope. I believe that God extends grace to little children who die. This is a gracious Savior that we serve. So, please don't be silent. Please be careful with the words you choose. Pray that God, through his Spirit, would lead in every conversation that we can have this week. And I want to finish with the last words, the first words I read from Isaiah 35. This is your mission this week. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. And say to those who have an anxious heart, which is a lot of people, right? Be strong and fear not. Behold your God. Meaning, look at your God, not your problems. Behold your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. He will put everything right one day. He will come and grant justice to all of those who have not experienced it. And Jesus will be a very present help in time of trouble. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will apply these truths to our hearts. And if there are verses that we have read this morning that are difficult to receive, would you be gracious in the work of your Spirit to work your truth down into the fabric of our souls? Please fill us with your Spirit. We can do nothing without you except make things worse. And I pray that you would lead us this week. Please pour out your Spirit upon your people here today so that this week we can bring hope and steadfast confidence into the darkness and confusion. I pray all this only through you, Jesus. Amen.